Look at all the verses that we've already looked at in going through these heroes of faith. These last four have been in the book of Judges. And in every case, the calamity that came upon them was because of their own sin. In every case, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. What they did was right in their own eyes, but evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, let's pick up Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you have true faith, there's going to be evidence of it. There will be a substance to it. Unless you have a faith that there is... the Pee-wee Pirates need to go. I'm sorry. Let the Pee-wee Pirates go. Verse 6, you have faith's warning when he says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, since we were created to please God, according to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, here's how you please God. By exercising faith that has substance. Now, he doesn't even refer to James chapter 2 about you can say you have faith, but that's not faith. He says, you show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. There is a substance to real faith. And then he proceeds to give us a number of examples. Now, the discussion actually begins at the end of chapter 10 when he says in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from one of the two times in the Old Testament that the word faith is used. It's used in Habakkuk. That's where the quote comes from. The other time it's used is in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 20 when he refers to Israel. They did not go into the promised land when they should have went in because, he says, they had no faith. Now, even though the word itself is only found twice in the Old Testament, the examples of faith are numerous because he uses all Old Testament examples to prove to New Testament Christians what real faith is, what its evidence is, what it does. And we'll accept God's word on that. He's done a number of things in explaining to us about faith. In some cases, he's pulled things out of lives that have surprised us by what he pulled out of Isaac's life. Right after he's gone blind, he's old, and he's getting ready to die. And he blessed his sons Esau and Jacob according to God's will. That was by faith. You look at Jacob. Jacob blessed his two grandsons when he was 147 years old, just before he died. And we find that he blessed them correctly, and that act of faith pleased the Lord. It surprised us, for instance, in Joseph, even though we could look at Joseph's life, and we find a whole lot of examples of faith. And yet the thing that he pulls out, the one thing that he mentions, is the thing none of us would have thought of, and that's when he gives Israel instruction concerning his burial to be back in the promised land, which he told them that they were going to get out of Egypt and get back there. And that very statement of faith pleased the Lord. Now, we look at this long list of people that start in chapter 11 and verse 4 with Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we find a number of different kinds of examples. There were acts of faith, like Abel's sacrifice to Cain. And then there was long-term walks of faith. Like it was a long walk of faith for 100 years for Noah to be building on that ark. It was almost 400 years in Enoch's life where he walked with God. And by walking with God, he pleased God. He spends a lot of time on Abraham. And Abraham, obviously, over a number of years, had a walk with God. We learn a number of special things from each of these people about faith and how we can please God. He gets to the passage here in chapter 11 and verse 32. And he says, but what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Now, as I said, the last four examples that we looked at were out of the book of Judges. You look at Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and it seems like each of them had some points against them. Although he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor, God has to let him know five different times he's going to give him victory before he finally goes up and does it. And then you had Barak. Barak wouldn't go unless Deborah, the judge, went. So he wouldn't go unless there was a woman along, and we see kind of a cowardly faith there. Then you look at Samson. and a rebellious faith. Here's a man who had great potential to deliver Israel, never did really deliver them. And we found one act of faith by which it affected his life for 20 years where he could judge Israel and be a help to them. Other than that, we don't find much in the way of Samson, our spirituality. Then you look at Jephthah. Here was a man of faith who, in spite of everything he had going against him, caused by others, he still stood for God and even helped those who had wronged him. Jephthah, out of this whole group, is really a hero. I mean, this is a man. Most people would quit. People do you wrong, man. You're ready to turn them in. That's it. I'm done with them. Jephthah, thank God, was not that way. And now we come to this man, David. Now, David's story actually begins for us, at least the first time mentioned, is in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. But all it does there is tell us about his birth, how Ruth ended up in the line that led to David. But we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and that's where you'll need to be turning. If you look at verse 12, we see his story beginning when Samuel is looking to anoint somebody else to be king. God has rejected Saul from being king. Remember, Saul was the first king of Israel, but Saul had disobeyed God, first of all, in his impatience. Secondly, in his direct disobedience to the word of God in chapter 15, and God rejected Saul. So God says Samuel to the house of Jesse. Doesn't tell him who he's going to anoint. He just says, I'll show him to you when you get there. And so he gets there and he looks at the first six sons of Jesse, and all they were fine looking men. They were not the one. And the one that it would be this young lad named David. It says in verse 12, and he sat and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, evidently, this lifestyle of David, this where the Spirit of God has come upon him, had an impact upon other people. Because Saul had become extremely paranoid and he would have great bouts of depression, and they were looking for somebody that could come in and play some music. Music, by the way, does affect your demeanor and your attitude, which is why it is important that you listen to the right kind of music. If you just study the Bible about music, you already know a lot that's out in the world today is nothing but pig slop. And a lot that goes on in Christian circles is just pig slop with whipped cream on top. But slop is still slop, no matter what else you put in it. You understand that? But anyway, we've got, they hear about David. And notice what they say about David from this short time, a testimony that's known in the palace. Verse 18, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Now, when we come to David, we see a spotted spiritual career. Greatly used of the Lord, to be sure. Unfortunately, he was also greatly used of the devil. For instance, living with the Philistines. He had no business living with the Philistines. He did that by his own reasoning in 1 Samuel chapter 27. We find his sin with Bathsheba being especially troubling, and then the murder of one of his faithful soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men. And then we find when he runs a protection racket and expects Nabal to pay up for the protection David had given Nabal's servants. And so David, when Nabal is not going to pay up, after all, the last person of Abimelech, the high priest, the last person to help David, was put to death by King Saul. Why on earth would Nabal want to help David? It would mean the death sentence for him. By the way, he did end up dying anyway. Had Abigail not stepped in, David would have added a blot to his career that might have kept him from ruling his king a lot longer than what his other problems did. And then we find later, even as king, we find him numbering the people. Even Joab had more spiritual insight than that, and rebuked David for, and David gets right about that. But this is a faith chapter that we're dealing with in chapter 11, so we're not going to deal with the problems of David so much, but we'll see faith even in some of the problems that he faced. I need to make a side comment here. Why is it that we expect any Christian leader to be perfect? Why do we expect that? I've heard preachers get up and say, God won't use a crooked stick. I'm sorry, that's all that's on the ground are crooked sticks. You know, unless you get a lathe and you do some things on a lathe, that's about the only way you're going to make the stick straight. Anything that comes from the tree is going to be a crooked stick, and a lot of crooked sticks have made great canes. You understand what I'm saying? The truth is, Christians do wrong. I look at what David did. David really did wrong. He did really bad wrong. And yet God somehow was pleased to use him. I'm reminded of the words of Elihu, speaking of the three friends of Job and Job also, when he said, great men are not always wise. It doesn't mean they're not great. It just means they're not always wise. Why? Because they're men. You understand, when we get thinking, well, we put these people on a pedestal and these people are absolutely perfect because after all, he's a man of God. Well, bless the Lord. I believe in being men of God. I believe we ought to represent God correctly, and that's my heart's desire. But I'm no fool about myself either. I understand I'm not always going to be right. I'm not always going to respond right. And guess what? I'm not always going to do right. And when I don't do right, I have to get right with God, or I'm going to face a reaping that's going to be worse than a lot of other people have to face. Because to whom much is given, much shall be required. I understand that part. But it's interesting, somebody is wrong, we want to throw them away for good. That's it. Thank God, God doesn't do that. He didn't do it with David. He didn't do it with Samson. He didn't do it with Jephthah. He didn't do it with any of these others. We come to David, looking back over his life, we say, man, he's got a number of strikes against him here. And yet, God puts him in the faith chapter. Even throwing his name in there? Now, you could probably think of a number of different acts of faith by David. I'm going to give you three, and that is not meant to be exhaustive. After all, since he just has a mention, God doesn't tell us what the acts are that he's referring to. I'm going to give you three ideas. If you don't like my ideas, you can come up with your own. Preach the message yourself when you get to church, all right? First of all, we see him demonstrating faith in the face of danger. Look over at chapter 17. This is the David and Goliath chapter. David has been sent to the battlefield to get food to his four brothers that are in Saul's army. And they are parked across the valley of Elah, where there's Philistines on one side, Israelites on the other side, and a big, tall Philistine, 9 to 11 feet high, that comes walking down into the valley, a veteran of war. A killer of many, a fighter. This man comes down and he defies the God of the armies of Israel. And nobody stands up for God. David's four brothers don't stand up for God. Nobody stands up for God. Saul doesn't stand up for God. And here's David. He comes from tending sheep. And he sees what's going on. And it flies all over him. Look at verse 23. It says in chapter 17, verse 23, and as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Notice all the men of Israel. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? Taketh away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Now notice this next verse. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against Where should his anger have been kindled against? Goliath. But he's mad at David. His anger is kindled against David. Sounds to me like self-justification for not acting. Sounds to me like making excuses. Sounds to me like making a judgment of somebody's heart. The reality is he doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, if he's giving a character reference of his brother right now, thank God David's not applying for a job. And he's wrong. Do you get that? Well, he ought to know. He's his oldest brother. He's seen this boy growing up. He's wrong. You know, you can't trust what everybody says about everybody else. You need to learn that lesson. You sure don't want people to believe everything that people say about you. So be careful what you take as the gospel just because you're talking to someone who should know. But that's a side lesson, so we'll move on. He says, kindled against David and said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? David and Goliath. Here we have a blaspheming champion of the ungodly. One man and the entire Israelite army has cowardly heard the taunts and did not see the cause. David's own brother, brought up in the same house, mother and father, they don't see the cause either. They miss it all. A backslidden king, unwilling to fight. And it's not that Saul was a stranger to David. He had been playing music in the palace to help Saul. David had seen all this go on. As a matter of fact, would we have found any fault with David if he said, all right, you bunch of complainers, you go ahead and handle it. I'm going back to the sheep. Why should I worry about it? You don't even want me here. And none of you think I could do anything anyway because you don't believe God could do anything. Why didn't he just do that? Just tell him off and go on. But that's not David. He has been offended, and the offense is not by his brothers as much as it is by Goliath, because Goliath has offended his God. And that means something to him. He's thinking about going out and trying to take on this hardened veteran of sin. Humanly speaking, there was no hope. And for sure, from his brothers, from the Israelite army, from Saul, there would be no help. It looks like this young man has no chance. But David had a promise. Back in chapter 16, the man of God, Samuel, had anointed him to be king over Israel, and he's not king yet, so he can't die today. That's his promise. I wish he would remember that when he gets to chapter 27 and decides to go down and live with the Philistines. But right now, oh, the folly of youth or the faith of youth. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the folly of youth and the faith of youth. Sometimes the faith of youth looks like folly, and unfortunately, too many of us old people can't tell the difference. To his own brother, it looks like folly. To his own brother, it looks like he has wrong motives in his heart. David has a promise, though. He is not yet on the throne. If God be God and David is a man of God, then it is a matter of faith. You think, well, that's really stupid for him to go out and face this man that's probably at least 50-60% taller than what David is. He towers above him. This man's got he's got a shield that it takes another man to carry. Plus, he's able to fight. He's got a spear big enough. If David just gets brushed by it, he's going to be knocked into next week. I mean, good night. He doesn't have a chance. But David's comment to Saul in verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then you go down to verse 37. David said, moreover, the Lord hath delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with thee. See, David's had some experience with God. I don't know how big that bear was. Philistine probably looked bigger than that. That bear, though, probably did not have a spear the size of a weaver's beam. But he fought a lion. He had no help then either. And apparently no hope, but David says, the Lord delivered me out of that. And then notice when he talks to Goliath in verse 45, it says, "Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I'm come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. And all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not by sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's." My, my. Making some pretty big boast, isn't he? He's getting that Philistine fired up. Now, the Bible tells us that as he went down there to the battle, he stopped by the brook, pulled out five smooth stones. Why does it say five smooth stones? Because Goliath had five brothers? Well, then he'd be one short. Why five smooth stones? For the same reason, if you have a gun at your house, it's loaded all the way. You don't just have one bullet in the chamber, do you? He did not have a promise that he was going to kill him with the first shot. He just knew he was going to kill him. And he picked five smooth stones because any warrior is going to carry a backup. He's going into battle. If stun him with the first, hit him in the eye with the second, get his sword cut off his head, maybe just two, but he might miss with the first two. After all, the adrenaline's pumping, and you know when the adrenaline's pumping, you might miss by accident before you get settled down a little bit. I believe he picked him up because that was just smart. It was smart to have more than one bullet with him. And he did. So, do you believe God enough to go ahead and stand when nobody else? Let me tell you something, just simply as a pastor, and that's not to make you feel sorry for me or anything like that. Thank God there are a lot more pastors in America today that still preach the Word of God, that still preach it to people, to change people, and they have not made their church yet a place where folks come to get soothed and get a spiritual massage so they can go out and face the next 3 days. That's not what church is for. It's not so you just simply have more Bible knowledge. It's so you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and are able to serve Him and exhorted to serve Him with your life. So we meet together for that. But let's face it, there are more and more churches out there. All you get is a feel-good message. That spiritual massage. We don't want to anger anybody. You're never going to have revival by the feel-good messages. Revival comes when people get right over sin. And for that, somebody's got to stand. When it's not popular, when you can go to church after church, you can go to churches all over Madison County. Well, there are some in Madison County that don't even meet on Wednesday nights. Some of them don't even meet on Sunday nights. And when you get there on Sunday morning, they have one interest, that you come back the next week and put your money in the offering plate. They don't want to make you upset. And you're not going to grow. You won't be challenged to walk closer to God. And you'll feel comfortable in it until one day you realize how empty you've become spiritually. That's the reality. Folks, listen, younger generation doesn't get it. Hopefully one day they will. One day before it's too late, they'll get it. This is serious stuff right here. And he's willing to stand when nobody else stands with him. Willing to stand regardless of the outcome. Humanly speaking, all the odds were in Goliath's favor. Humanly speaking. David was the one man. He was the one Israelite who thought his God could give him a victory. Now, that's the first thing. Second thing. In the face of reaping, when you've made a bad decision and it's cost you dearly. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 30. So this early faith. Now this is a later faith. And it comes after a time when David's faith had begun to waver. He had been living with the Philistines, even offered himself for war against Israel. In chapter 29, David and the Philistines are getting ready to go out to do war against Saul. Now, the only reason that didn't happen was because the princes of the Philistines said to their king, we'll get out to battle. David will be behind us and he'll start fighting for them and kill us from behind. We don't want David out there. And you know what? I think they were right. I believe that's what David would have done. Here he was living in Ziklag, and he kept telling the king of the Philistines that he was going out against the cities of Judah. But what he was going out against were the Philistine cities of Judah. And he was wiping them out completely. The Philistine king thought David was on his side. He wasn't. The thing is, a lot of people in Israel thought David was on the Philistine side too. And that goes back to chapter 27. Look at verse 1. David has been threatened by Saul. Saul has tried to kill him several times. God has protected David. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 27, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape from the hand, land of the Philistines, into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me, to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. What has he done? He's gone from trusting God to trusting the Philistines. David, you know better than that. You look at the miraculous escapes David had already had. One time, Saul's going around one side of the mountain while David's going around the other side of the mountain. God did other things. Twice, God had provided David with an opportunity to kill Saul. And David didn't do it. God had protected him right along. He could keep protecting him. After all, he's got the same promise that he had before he went to fight Goliath. He's going to be king. But he slips. Now, I'm not mad at David about that. I've seen a lot of Christians slip in faith. May I say there have been times when I've tried to figure things out by my own self instead of just doing it what I know God wanted done. And probably most everybody here has done that once in a while as well. David does it, but now it cost him. You see, he'd been with the Philistines. They kick him out. He goes back home. And look what happens when he gets home here in chapter 30. Beginning in verse 1, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You don't really have any record of any spiritual thing going on in David's life from chapter 27 through chapter 29. He comes back to Ziklag. David walks into the city where he's been living, and it's all gone. His family's gone. The families of all the men that were following him are gone. All their goods are gone. The city's been burned with a fire. And normally when this type of thing takes place, women and children are killed and brutalized. As far as they know, that's what's happened. The only ray of hope that they have is that none of the bodies are right there then. Now, here they are. The Bible says they wept until they could weep no more. What does David do now? Because the word that's getting out, people start talking. They're done weeping. Why has this happened to us? We wouldn't even be here if David hadn't brought us here. And David, he was going to have us go out there. And if we'd have gone out to battle, we'd have come back here later on and there'd have been no hope of catching anybody. You know, this has really turned out bad with all the victories we had. This is worse than the good that all the victories did. Let's stone David. David makes a decision of faith. If you look at the last part of verse 6, it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I looked up that word encouraged. It has the idea of fastening upon something where you get a hold of it to where you're not going to let go. It's kind of like the idea. Have you ever had a leech get on you? I found out something I didn't know. Do you know there are 700 different kinds of leeches? That's a lot. They're not all in the water, but there's a great host of them that are in the water. And on both ends of the leeches, there's that sucker that grasps on and sucks blood from the host, whether it's on an animal or on a man. And you don't just flick them off. You got to get them off. They are fastened upon that host, and they're drawing the life's blood from them. That's the idea of what this word encouraged here means. He's lost everything. As far as he knows, his wives are gone. It's done. His men are going to stone him. David basically says this, well, if I go out, I'm going out hanging on to God and I'm not letting go. He's learned a lesson. It'd been nice if he'd learned it earlier, but I've met people who never learned that lesson. They start going their own way, and it doesn't matter what God does to try to turn them back. They're just bullheaded enough and proud enough to just keep going on to the way of destruction instead of turning to their God. There are a lot of people today, because God doesn't give them everything they want, because they face tragedy like people have always faced tragedy throughout the history of the earth. Well, that's not fair. I don't deserve this. I'm mad at God. God, I'm not going to serve you anymore. I'm not going back to church. I'm not doing anything for you again. Wah, wah, wah. David fastened himself to the Lord. You might have a time when you are down and out and you know you've wept to where you can't weep anymore. Fasten yourself on God. He is the one who is your strength. He doesn't know if he's going to be alive in the next few minutes. He might be covered up with the rocks of the city. Look at the next verse. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? God might have told him, no, I want you to go up there and fight with Saul. What do you think he'd have done? I think he'd have gone up and fought with Saul. You see, he didn't need to figure out which direction he should go. He needed to find out what God wanted him to do and just do it. He's been doing things now for about 16 months. It's about the time that he spent with the Philistines. He's done that by his own reasoning. It's time he give himself up to simply God's will. Young people need to figure out where to go to college. How about checking with God? You can look at all the catalogs and this and that. God knows what he wants for your life. How about checking with God? Doesn't he have first dibs? Shouldn't he get the first choice in your life? Isn't that just reasonable service? He may have you be an engineer. He may have you be a sanitation engineer. That's a garbage man, by the way. Nothing wrong with being a garbage man. But if you're going to be a garbage man, you need to be a good Christian garbage man. Or a ditch digger, or a sign holder on the side of the road. That's okay. But now he's seeking the Lord. He's encouraged himself. So he asked God what to do. I believe what we have right here, instead of getting bitter on God, like Jephthah. Jephthah didn't get bitter on God. Jephthah served God in spite of what he went through. He did right in spite of all that he had gone through. We see an act of faith. Let me give you the third and final act of faith. It was not actually the final act of faith in David's life, but it's in that bad story. I preached from a Sunday night in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, but we're going to go over to chapter 12. And I believe that what takes place in chapter 12 is what separates David from King Saul. I believe what we see in chapter 12 is the very reason why David did not lose the kingdom after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. You see, David thought he'd hid things pretty well. He had connived again. And now David's got another time. Some tell us probably a year and a half later, maybe just a year later, after his adultery, where he's not been walking with God. And all you have to do is read Psalm 51, his prayer of confession. It's obvious he's been miserable for some time. In chapter 12, in verse 7, God sends the prophet Nathan to David. He comes to him with a story about a man who had a great deal of sheep and another man who had one ewe lamb that he loved. And the man with all the sheep took that other man's one ewe lamb and slew it and fed it to his friend. When David hears the story, he becomes angry. And he says in verse 7, and when David heard of it, he sent, chapter 12, that's where I need to be if I turn over to it. Chapter 7, and Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had not been, or if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Skip on down to verse 13. David is about to respond. The man of God has just rebuked him for his sin. David has the power with the word of his mouth. All he has to do is say, "Joab, I'm tired of it. Take him out." And this prophet would be a dead man. I believe we see in the prophet Nathan an example of faith, but this message isn't on his faith. It's on David's. So in this time of great failure, the greatest failure in David's life, how is he going to respond when he is rebuked by the man of God? Verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Well, look at David in this. There's no self-righteousness here. He does not offer any excuses. He doesn't say, "But Nathan, you don't understand the pressures of being king. And the people were all gone. And I try to be so strong for the people most of the time, but I confess to being weak and I just fail." No, you didn't fail. You sinned. He doesn't offer that. Saul offered all kinds of excuses. You remember when Samuel went to him, God had told Samuel, "Saul's turned back from following me. He has disobeyed the commandment of God." And when Samuel shows up on the scene, Saul says, "I've obeyed the commandment of God." He said, "What's the bleating of the sheep I hear?" "Oh, the people." Didn't God tell you to destroy them all? "Hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." See, Saul couldn't get away from it. He wouldn't get honest, and he lost the kingdom. David is confronted with his sin, and his comment is short: "I have sinned." Now, the lengthening of that statement is carried on in Psalm 51, where he calls what he did my sin, my iniquity, my transgression, my wickedness. He takes the full blame. He says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," talking to the Lord. When David was rebuked by the man of God from the word of God, he accepted it. Accepted what he had done and gotten right. Now, that wasn't always the case in Israel's history. As a matter of fact, you take in the northern tribes, remember when Jeroboam, the first king of the northern 10 tribes, he builds an altar in Bethel, has the lowest of the people to be the priest. And God sends a prophet unto him to pronounce judgment upon him and his family and upon that altar. And when Jeroboam reached out his arm to have the soldiers taken, God shriveled up the man's arm. And suddenly that big old boy got real timid. "Please pray for me, then I'll get my arm back." But later on, a king in Judah by the name of Amaziah Second Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 2, the Bible says that Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He goes down to fight the Edomites, comes back from a great slaughter. God had given them a victory over the Edomites, but he brings the gods of the Edomites back with him. So God sends a prophet to Amaziah. And when Amaziah is rebuked by that prophet, he tells the prophet to forbear. He was not going to listen. Why should you die for speaking up? So the prophet gets out of there. Amaziah, see, he had done that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but he couldn't take rebuke. We live in a society, we can rebuke everybody else, but we can't take it ourselves. We can see everybody else's problems in the church, but don't you talk to me. After all, look what I do for God. As a matter of fact, in a lot of our independent Baptist churches, it's exactly why a lot of men have gone to preaching these little Sunday massages. Not messages, massages. To make people feel better. You take a look at the letters of the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Two of those churches he doesn't say a bad thing about. But to the five that he does, he tells them to repent or else. He is specific with them. He expected them to repent. Some of them didn't, and it became the or else. That's why those cities and those churches are in ruins today. They would not accept the rebuke from the man of God. Hey, Elijah, you take a look at Ahab. Ahab had a great preacher coming to him. He had Elijah coming to him. And yet, Elijah continued to rebuke him. Ahab had another prophet by the name of Micaiah. Micaiah came to speak to him, told him he was going to die in the battle. He says, see, I told you he never says anything good about me. But instead of listening to the man of God and getting right, he goes out and sure enough, an archer just shooting a bow and arrow up into the air, smote him. God took care of him. David's a different individual. May I say, please, that this is an act of faith. It's an act of faith during the most difficult time in his life. He's got the judgment of God coming on him. The prophets told him what's going to take place. And he doesn't get mad at Nathan. The reality is the best friend that David had in the kingdom was that prophet right there. That was the best friend he had. And David, unusually, got it. He saw, I have sinned. And he goes to seek the Lord. The baby does die. The sword never does depart from his house. Has one of his sons kill one of his sons. The immorality that he exhibited is seen in his oldest son Amnon in the raping of his daughter Tamar. Wow, he had a lot of judgment to go through. But we find him humble before God. You could go around this country today. There are churches. I've said bunches of times here, I've said it out preaching, I am a spoiled preacher. I preach hard here. Do you realize that if other churches called me to come be their pastor and I wouldn't preach like I preached here, I wouldn't be there but just a couple weeks, if more than one? Do you understand that? I'm a spoiled preacher. I preach like I preach and hear amens. At least I think you're listening. Maybe somebody's punching you. Amen now. Okay, you know. Don't agree, but... And even folks that don't get right about certain things, why do they come back? Have you ever wondered, why do some people come back? Because they, not that they recognize good preaching, no. But they recognize Bible preaching, and they know that Brother Allison at least will give them and their children the truth. Even when it hurts, you give them the truth. Well, we look at David. We see his faith. In that victory against Goliath, we see his faith when it looks like he's lost everything and he encouraged himself in the Lord. And we see his faith in God then even when he had done the most despicable things that he would ever do in his entire life. When he heard the word of God, he got honest. That was faith. No wonder he was a man after God's own heart. He was not a man after God's own heart in his sin, but he was a man with God's own heart who followed God's own heart in his attitude toward the Word of God. Faith. How can you exhibit faith in your life? Know what to stand for and stand for. Even if you're the only one, stand for it. Get convictions from the book. Stand upon them. Things come into your life where it seems like you've lost everything. Just encourage yourself in the Lord. It won't be easy. It'll be tough. But you just cling to the Lord. And when the time comes that you disappoint yourself in ways that you never thought you would disappoint yourself in a walk with God, and you're ashamed, and you hear the Word of God, get right. Just get right. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm glad you mentioned David. And Lord, I know if we wanted to spend a few more hours here, we easily could have covered many other examples of faith in the life of David. You used them to write Scripture. But I believe these three right here are key moments of faith in his life. Teach us. You said without faith, it's impossible to please you. Father, I pray that we would exhibit the kind of faith that has evidence, substance, that we follow you completely and wholly. And we'll thank you, Lord, for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name.